band team. It's I always enjoy the music here. I always enjoy the chance to worship together with you guys, church community, just lifting our voices to God and, you know, singing his praises. It's good to see you guys this morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be here for the summer. I'm leaving in a week, and it's always nice coming back to Bethel because this is always home, and it's always a pleasure opening up the word here with you guys and just seeing what God has to share with us. This morning, I have the pleasure of kicking off what will be basically a little mini-series, a little four-part mini-series that starting today, and then next week we're taking a break because we're getting a guest speaker, and then the 3 weeks after that, we pick it back up. So if you can, try and remember it, because we're going to stay in one little verse for about a month. We're looking at Acts 2, verse 42, and this is a verse that it looks at the early church and just seeing how the early church started and how it acted in the very, very beginning. And it's looking at these different aspects of the church that kind of defined it and helped it get started. And these aspects that really define what a healthy church is. Acts 2:42, it's a really short verse, and I've only got a few words that were assigned to me. They continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this morning, we're going to look at what it means to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. I don't know if you guys have realized this, but for the past month or so in August, there's been a common theme that has come forth from the pulpit here. And I don't think it's coincidental, because there's been at least three messages independent of each other that basically have all pointed at the same thing. Dave Lawrence came speaking of the importance of the Word of God last week. Nick doing the same thing, the importance of this book here. And this morning, taking a bit of a different perspective, but it's essentially looking at the same thing. You know, the apostles teaching the Word of God and how and why that is so important to us. So I don't like to put words in the mouth of God, but I do sincerely feel that he's trying to say something. You know, that this book is really, really important. And what's in it is really, really important. So we're going to dive in. We're going to see what he has to say. Before we do that, we're going to just open in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for being our God. Thank you for the way that you loved us. And we thank you for giving us your word to reveal yourself to us, to show us who you are, to tell us about you, to open our eyes to the truth. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your greatness. We just want to give you all the praise this morning because you truly are an awesome God. One of the ironies that I've mused upon about preaching, I guess I've been speaking for a couple years now, is that illustrations in a message are really effective at getting a point across. And personal stories seem to work really well. But I'm naturally kind of a reserved individual and don't necessarily volunteer stuff readily. If you ask an honest question, I'll give you an honest answer. But by and large, I don't volunteer my life story to those around me. But yet when I'm writing a sermon, I just come across these distant memories of stories like, that fits. And oftentimes it fits, but doesn't make me look that good. And for this one, as I'm writing out and thinking like, oh, how can I illustrate this? Story came to my mind. I'm like, no, let's see if we can find another. Another didn't come. So I'm going to tell you a story that, well, yeah. I have two sisters, older and younger. Younger sister has always loved animals. We've had animals. So growing up, one of her first pet projects were gerbils. And they were not bad when he had two of them, but she started to breed them, and he had many. And it was like, there's never a dull moment. Like, you know, you get one batch, and you disturb the parents too much, so they ate the kids, and just, that was traumatic. if you catch a gerbil by the tail, apparently it's not strong enough, and you're left with part of the tail in your hands. It's like, you know, it was exciting, always having these little critters running around and annoying you. This one time, one of them got out. I forget the name of the thing, but got out and decided to chew through the power cord to the telephone. Don't know why, don't know how it survived, but there's the telephone just frayed and like cut in half, basically. And for some reason, I really wanted to be the one to fix it. And I don't know how, but I managed to convince my parents, like, let me fix it. And I went to go find a knife to strip the insulation back, found some electrical tape and whatnot, and I'm about to fix everything together when I forget which family member it was, but they reminded me, make sure you keep the wires apart. To which they got a very curt, I know. I didn't know. didn't know at all. All four wires, just get a big twist of them, wrap some electrical tape in, plug it in. Nothing happened, but the phone also didn't turn on. Fortunately, like, the power supply also didn't blow up. It just kind of sat there and fried something inside. I completely shorted out the power supply after being told how to correctly fix it. I think about that story because it's kind of funny that later on in life I decided to go into an electrical program. Don't know why I chose that, but went to an electrical program, and after years and years of study and teaching and, you know, tests and all that, I became a person who could then not only have fixed that problem easily, but if I so wanted to, I could have designed a new power supply to feed the telephone. And I thought, like, what an interesting transformation that is, going from a little kid who just blew it up to an adult who somehow became competent enough to know everything about what would be inside that little box and replicate it if I had so desired. And I thought about, like, what happened in that process? And that process really just involved years of teaching, years of lectures, years of profs giving you information and testing you on it, years of practical labs and building your own things. And it's through that slow, gradual process where I went from a very little ignorant child to someone who was competent. And when you apply that to our spiritual life, we start off, we become saved, but we're very immature, we're young in our faith. And how do we go from a young, immature person to someone who is mature and established and grounded in the faith? And God does use a variety of means, but one of the primary means that he uses in that process is good, sound, and solid biblical teaching. That by opening up his word and devoting yourself to what is written inside there, that he takes us from kids who barely know anything about him and who he is to mature Christians who know his character, who fellowship with him, to know what he likes and what he doesn't like, to have profound and deep relationship with God. Teaching is and has always been, will always be, an essential element of church life. You can't pull it out. You can't discard it and substitute it for other stuff. When you look at this passage here, we see that at the early church, one of the first things we were told that they set themselves towards is devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrines. So this morning, we're just going to kind of unpack that a little bit and see what does that look like. So we've already read the verse, a short little verse. But let's build some context around it, see what actually is going on in Acts here. And to do that, you probably should jump back to Luke. And if you don't know what to do for your devotions and kind of not sure what to read in your Bible, just start Luke, skip John, and immediately go into Acts and just read it as a story. Like, it's good. Like, Luke wrote both of them, and it is one continuous flowing story. So now if you're kind of stuck in your devotions, start reading Luke 1:1, and when you get to the end, jump right into Acts, and then keep on going. And just the way that, you know, church unfolds, that the Holy Spirit moves and God works, is quite remarkable. So end of Luke, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and he shows himself to the disciples again. He tells them, you guys, wait here, I'm going to send you a helper. The Holy Spirit's going to come, so just hold on, hold up in Jerusalem for a little bit. You jump over into Acts, and you see the disciples all in the room together, one accord, praying, worshiping, fellowshipping in unity. And on the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes, invades, and just, you know, completely changes everything and emboldens these disciples who, if you go back to the Gospels, They looked like aimless fools, and now in Acts, they're these mighty men and women of God. It's a remarkable transformation. So the Holy Spirit comes, transforms these men, and then you get to Luke or Acts chapter 2. Peter steps out, and he delivers the first New Testament sermon for the church. And he just starts with, this is who Jesus was. He came. You killed him. God brought him back to life. He's the Son of God. And he just lays it out. It's unapologetic and blunt even. And the response of those who heard it are, what do we do? No, what do we do now? Peter gives him a straightforward answer. Repent, believe, and you will be saved. Right? And from that we see a bunch of people get saved. The church is founded. And as soon as it's founded, we see these four elements of church life grow out of it. A devotion to the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And the last three will be covered in the coming weeks, but today we're looking specifically at the apostles' teaching. So we're going to cover three points. I just want to look at why is it necessary and how do we respond, and then finish off with what exactly is the apostles' teaching. What's contained therein. But first, the necessity of it. If you look at church history, the early church had a lot of struggles growing up. You know, there was a lot of persecution, a lot of various things that hit the church and, you know, would have made it very difficult living. One of the greatest challenges the early church faced happened 2nd, 3rd century, where there was this rise of a movement called Gnosticism. Probably heard the term Gnostics or Gnosticism before. And what this sect of people was, it was kind of like a mishmash of varying beliefs, but one of the common things that they held together or held in common was the Gnostics believed that there was God, and then there was these, they called them emanations of basically shadows and echoes of God, and with each echo, he kind of lost a little bit of deity, and this divine spark, they called it, slowly kind of faded out, and he got to us who were just this faint echo of this divine nature living in the physical world, and they viewed the physical world as a terrible place and as far away removed from God as can be, and the ultimate goal was to escape world and go back to the divine nature. And they believed in order to do that, they kind of blended the teachings of Jesus with what they called like a secret knowledge, where you needed an extra special revelation from God to be able to get back to God. And that's a very simplified version of what the Gnostics were, but it took root, and it really hit the church hard, where you had these people falling away, believing these heresies, where, you know, I need a special revelation. I need to know these secrets about God so I can get back to him. And it was one of the greatest challenges that the church faced. And one of the things that helped fight that was the canonization of Scripture, so that they said, here's the word of God. This is what it says. And because they had that, they had this reference point from which to base all their doctrines upon. They're able to look the Gnostics in the eye and say, like, no, that's just heretical and wrong. And eventually, Gnosticism faded away. Christianity remained. But it was undergirded by the fact that they had the teaching of the apostles written down and bound into a book. The fact that we have a Bible provides us this absolute secure foundation upon which we can build our beliefs. This is why it is absolutely necessary for Christians to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to devote themselves to the Word of God. Because without it, what do you have? You have a bunch of people with opinions and oftentimes little crazy thoughts that might seem attractive or might make sense if you kind of just take it within a context, but ultimately is false. If you don't have an undergirding structure upon which to believe and set your beliefs, then eventually what you believe will be swayed as time passes and society moves on, and you'll find yourself with no anchor point. The necessity of this book, it can't be understated. It's important because it's God's direct words to us, his revelation of self, saying, this is who I am, This is what I have done. This is who you are, and this is how you respond to it. God is the one who created everything. He's the one who set the rules. And if we're going to live life, we want to play by his rules. And the rule book is right here. And you take this away, and all of a sudden, what do you have left? You're a ship without a rudder, just being thrown about the sea. You have no direction and will eventually end up in some weird Gnostic-like beliefs. How do cults arise? Well, they don't base their stuff on the Word of God. They take parts of it and skip out the rest. Right? The necessity of Scripture, the necessity of the apostles' teaching is what has got one of the reasons, can't discount the effects of the Holy Spirit and God himself, but it's what God has used to bring the church from an early age to now and to preserve his message in a true form. You know, Paul got this when he was writing to Timothy. Timothy 2:2, he says, Timothy, find men with whom you can entrust this message. Find people that you know that are of good moral character, that won't taint it, won't distort it, won't change it, and tell them about Jesus, tell them the gospel message, and let them relay it on to the people after them. It was important. Paul knew it was important that the longevity of the church depended upon the purity of the message. Because you lose the message and you lose everything. The necessity of Scripture is of vital importance. And as soon as we start thinking less of this book, we find ourselves drifting away from the truth of God. We need this book in our lives. We need what it says in our lives. It's what's helped Christians throughout ages know God, know who he is, and live according to his will and his purposes. So the necessity of Scripture, that was our first point. So not only is it necessary, but it also demands a response from us. We can't just look at this book and say, yeah, that's important, and then move on with our day. You can't just say, I truly believe that this book here is the word of God to us, and without it I wouldn't know who he is, and then just kind of put it down and not read it, not know it, not try to understand it. If you look at this verse, it opens up with three little words. They continually devoted. This is an intentional process where these early Christians said, what we've been told by these apostles is true. And because it's true, we need to know it thoroughly inside and out. We need to make it our own. We need to devote ourselves day by day by day to this message. Because that message is that important. A continual devotion to the words of God is the only appropriate response to God's revelation to us. There's really no other way you can justify having God say, this is who I am, and say, I believe that, and then do nothing about it. Continual devotion. What does that mean? What does that look like? You know, we are tempted in our society in day and age to say, well, chapter a day. Just read a chapter a day, you're good to go. Chapter a day keeps the devil away or something like that. I don't know if people say that, but it rhymes and sounds good. But it's not about just like reading a set amount, like I just got to read a chapter and I'm good to go for the rest of the day. That's not what a continual devotion looks like. Yes, if that's what you need to build a discipline, is just read a chapter a day, then read a chapter a day. It's better than reading nothing a day. But when we talk about like a continual devotion, it's not just looking at this word and this book and saying, in Matthew 2:38, God says that the greatest commandment is to love him with all his hearts. No. Devotion to it is taking commandments and truths like that and putting it in our hearts and living it, actually loving God with all our hearts. It's not just knowing what the word says. It's not just knowing what is written in the Bible. It's living it. It's making it a part of your life. It's one thing to just accrue a bunch of knowledge and be able to answer, you know, random trivia Bible questions, but that's not the point. That's not continual devotion. The power of this book is not in the book itself, right? Like, just reading it is not the point. It's living by what is said. It's the truth that is in it. That's the point. It's the Holy Spirit making these words make sense and applying it to our hearts. And you think that, well, maybe that's a bit extreme. That's such a focused and continual devotion to it. You know, maybe they should have eased off a little bit, but like, it makes sense. If you go back to the Old Testament, God wrote out the law, started on stone tablets. But that was never the end game of it. That was never the final goal. You read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God saying, I'm going to take these words and take them off these stone tablets, put them into your hearts and onto your minds, and they're going to be part of who you are. And you kind of see that happen here with these new believers, this new church, is that it's no wonder that they devoured the apostles' teaching and the scriptures like they did. Because God was taking it off of written pages and off of tablets and off of scrolls, and he was imprinting it into them. Truth was being written on their hearts. Just as truth is written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, he makes it a part of who we are. So it's not this duty that they were performing. You know, I need to read so much in order to be a quote-unquote a good Christian. That's not it at all. They were reading it because they were discovering the nature and character of God. They were reading about the stories of God. They were reading about how to respond to the fact that God loves them and died for them. That's why they devoted themselves to it. It's not about ritual. It's not about discipline. It's not about, you know, checking off a to-do list day. I read my Bible and I prayed. Boom, set for the day. No, it's about learning about God and who he is making that part of your life. Devotion to the word is more than just reading it. It's more than just memorizing it. It's about living it. It's about loving it. It's about discovering God through it. And that's what the early church did. They latched hold of the truth that God gave them, and they didn't let go. You know, each day, I've got something I can learn about God. I've got something that I can learn how to live my life properly to please him. I've got something that I can do to show how much I love him in return. You know, that's the response that God wants from us. Not to make it some chore that we have to read the Bible, but an opportunity to commune with the God who loves us. So we know that it's necessary. We can't have church without solid teaching. We can't have church without scripture. We know that it requires intentional devotion, a continuous devotion. But what do we mean when we read here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine? Usually when I speak, I try and define my terms at the start because it usually makes more sense, but I wanted to put this at the end because this, if you remember nothing else from this morning, this is the important part. What is the apostles' doctrine? You could basically say the apostles' doctrine is most of the epistles, so like Acts onward, like this chunk of your Bible, is what the apostles were speaking and what was eventually recorded and written down and put into scripture. This contains the apostles' teaching. But really, the epistles and Acts and Revelation is all just a response to and an explanation of the life of Christ, which is the Gospels. So you're like, this chunk of the Bible now. The life of Christ, really, is just the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. So, like, apostles' teaching. You can get rid of some of the appendices and the maps at the end if you want to make it a little slimmer. But essentially, the apostles' teaching, you can break it, you can say, like, it's the entirety of the story written within this book and the response to and how we're supposed to act in being revealed what is written in this book. So that's pretty broad. Can't cover that and what's left. So when you break it down, though, apostles' teaching at its very core, the very essence, I think Peter did a really good job summarizing it in Acts 2, where it comes down to it's the gospel message. Everything that the apostles taught was in light of the cross. The apostles said, we saw Jesus, we saw him die, we saw him raise again, he taught us. We know that he died in our place and he saved us, and this is how we are to live our lives in response to that truth. So the apostles' teaching and doctrine, what is it? It's the fact that in the beginning, there was God. God created everything. He created you and me. He started it all. And at the very beginning, everything was good. Everything was pure. Everything was as it should be. But man screwed it up. We decide to rebel against God. We decide to break our communion, our relationship with him. Ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're separated because of our sin. And then for millennia, humankind lived in a broken relationship with God and with each other. And God, looking down at our hopeless and helpless state, said, I don't want to leave them like that. I don't want them to live in a broken relationship with me. I want close communion. But the sin that they've committed is too great that my holiness, they cannot step into my presence. There's no amount of animals that they can slaughter, no amount of sheep that they can offer up that will change the fact that they are all sinners in my sight. So what does he do? It's a gospel message where Jesus is sent. You know, Jesus, who was equal with God, God very self, gave up his deity and came down to earth, being born of a virgin in a lowly state of a baby, where he lived among us, lived in a sinful, broken world, and though he lived in the state, he himself was perfect and holy. He lived perfectly in his Father's will, never straying outside of it. To the point where he obediently went to a cross, was nailed there, bled, and died on our behalf. He took our sin on himself because we couldn't pay the price. He bore it and brought it down to the grave. Where then 3 days later, God raised him back from the dead, kept those sins in the grave, and exalted him into the highest position available. And that our response to that is simply, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the heart of the apostles' teaching. That is the gospel message. Where everything else that they write is a response to that message. That Jesus Christ died for you so you don't have to. And now that he's died for you and redeemed you and bought you back and given you hope and given you new life and given you inheritance and has prepared a place for you, this is how he wants you to live. This is how he wants you to act. This is how he wants your relationship with him to look like. This is how he wants your relationship with everyone else to look like. Pick basically any of Paul's writings. Ephesians is a good one. Read it carefully. The first half of Ephesians is simply just doctrinal truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. The second half is, well, in light of that, this is how you ought to live. Here's the truth, here's the reality, here's your response. And that's the vast majority of what the apostles' teaching is. It's the vast majority of what the Bible is for us. God has acted in such a way. God has done this for you. This is what he wants you to do. Now, what are you going to do? And that's the question we have to answer for ourselves. In light of the fact that God has saved me, in light of the fact that he has revealed himself to me through his word, in light of the fact that I know what he wants because we have the apostles' teaching written for us conveniently in our language, in any version we could possibly want, so it's easily understood, how are you and how am I going to respond to that truth? We can look at it and say, well, that's very nice, and just continue living on our own and in our own way. Or we can look at that message and say, like the early church did, it's like, no, I want to devote myself to the one who has saved me, to the one who loves me, to the one who has redeemed me, And I want to know him and know him deeply. And I want to get to heaven where I can live with him forever and have eternal, unbroken, complete, and perfect relationship with him. Those are basically your two options. You can look at the words of the apostles' teaching and just move to the side. Or you can devote yourself to what is written here and enjoy a life with God that cannot be found in any other place, in any other way. This book and the words therein are necessary, and they demand a response from us. And the choice now is with us. How then are you going to respond to what has been revealed? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you went so far to redeem us. Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and to write down that which you deemed important so that we, generations and generations now, can know who you are and what you have done and how to live a life that pleases you. We thank you for good, solid teaching. We thank you for giving us all the direction we need. Lord, I pray that you move our hearts to respond to you in adoration, love, and worship, and that we would devote ourselves day by day, continually, to that which you have taught us. We thank you for all that you've done and ask this in your great name.